Well, as you can see, we're taking a break from our study of Luke's Gospel. I haven't always been of the opinion that Christmas is a time when we should do something different, when sermons should be tailored to the Incarnation. There's no scriptural warrant for setting aside this time of year for a special remembrance. There's no command of Scripture, and I'm a firm believer in what's called the regulative principle. We don't add anything to worship. We don't do anything besides what is commanded. So in the past, I've had something of a bumpy relationship with the Christmas holiday. There are ways of doing this wrong. There are ways of coming to the Christmas time and using it differently. Coming to God and adding to worship or doing things that we have not been commanded to worship. I remember when I was a teenager, we were visiting a church, a little country church. They were not expecting visitors, and we got there, and they had nixed the sermon in favor of a puppet show, and they were very embarrassed and apologetic afterwards. They weren't expecting to have anybody, but the preaching of the word was gone. The word was gone in favor of doing something that was fun. Well, we don't leave aside the word of God. We don't set it aside because of holidays, or we can have fun things at a different time. But as I've been thinking about it over the years, is it right to have a time when we think particularly about the incarnation, the enfleshment of God? And as I was thinking about it, we are focusing on God's word. We're not going somewhere else. And if the people of God have a desire to hear again this part of the gospel story, this part of God's word, why deny that to them? So I've set aside being a stick in the mud and have turned to the book of Matthew. Now, why Matthew? We've been going through Luke. A year ago, we began Luke, and I very conveniently was going through the birth narrative in Luke during December, so I didn't even have to think about it. It was just in the order of the book. But now I want to turn to Matthew, and specifically Matthew chapter 2, as it gives a little bit of a different perspective on the infancy of Christ. And the story of the Magi holds a particular interest to me. As a child, I heard a sermon. I had a cassette tape. I think we got it at church, but I was 10 years old. I had a cassette tape of a sermon on the visit of the Magi by Albert Martin. And I listened, I don't know how many times I listened to that. And so that stuck with me over the years. And so it's given me a special affection for this. And in no way do I think that I will match what Al Martin was able to do with it, but it holds a place in my heart because of that. Let's turn to the passage. This is a passage that it helps us as we think of Christ, not to just think of him as the infant. It's a poverty to get so focused on the manger scene that we forget that this is the king who has come to suffer, the king who is in the manger in humiliation. It's not the place for a king in a manger. It's not the place for God to be in flesh. This is different. But as we look at this scene, we have to remember that this is the Christ. He came for the purpose of humiliation, of suffering, of dying, of rising again, of ascending into heaven, and of remaining in heaven as our mediator. as the one who would make intercession for us. He is not in the manger. We don't put him back in the mangers. But we remember at this time that he came and took on flesh for this purpose. That's why I wanted to sing this hymn 213, "What Child Is This?" Because it shows you the manger. It shows you the child. It shows you the frailty of it. The fragility of this scene. God in flesh as an infant being held. The all-powerful God being held by the Virgin. But it brings you back there to the cross in that second verse. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be born for me, for you. See, we don't leave him in the manger. That's not the focus of this time. This is given to us as a part of the gospel story. And here you see these men, these magi, coming. And they're worshiping not just as an infant, not even just as a special infant, but they're worshiping him as king. And it points us to who he is there as the king. All right, this week we are going to look at this positive response, the positive response of the Magi. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at the negative response, because there is really an overwhelming negative response in this chapter that cannot be ignored, because most of the people had a negative response. But first, let's look at the Magi. Let's get a little bit of a background on them. Who are they? We're not exactly sure, are we? Magi were sort of counselors to the king. They were men who would be, they were wise men, yes. They were very learned, very educated men who probably would have kind of crossed the line and over into what we might think of as superstition. Perhaps as they were astrologers, they were ones who would study the stars, study the heavens. And there is one book in particular that talks about Magi, and that's the book of Daniel. There are in Daniel wise men. Daniel and his friends, remember Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego, they were there as the exiles in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar had a bunch of these guys, these wise men, counselors to him, and they were the ones that Nebuchadnezzar first asked about his dream. He said, "Tell me my dream and the interpretation of it." And they couldn't, so he said, "Well, kill them all, get rid of them." And Daniel and his friends were among those who were going to die. And then Daniel says, "Give me a little bit of time." He prays, and God gives him the dream and its interpretation. And what was that dream? It was a dream of the coming kingdom of Christ. That at the time of the Roman Empire, there would be the stone cut out of the mountain that would come and crush the empires of the world. Daniel is focused on Christ, on the coming of Christ, even in Daniel 7, on the ascension of Christ. And then as that happened, and Daniel is honored by Nebuchadnezzar, this is the most powerful empire in the world at that time. As Daniel is honored, he gains importance among the wise men, the Magi. Of course, Daniel is written, that portion of Daniel is written in Aramaic. It's not even Hebrew. But if you look at the Greek translation, the old Greek translation, the Septuagint, written maybe 200 years before Christ, when they interpret that, it uses the Greek word magi, the same word that's used here. And so this kind of takes us back, just the position, it's really an office. That takes us back to the book of Daniel. And the content takes us back to the book of Daniel. It says they were from the east. And so, when you think about what is the normal way that God brings light the people. How does God inform people? It's normally through, in the Old Testament, it was through the preaching of the prophets. They were, God would give them His word to give to the people, and they would relay that. And then in the New Testament, through the apostles, He gave His word, and then they handed it off to the elders, to the preachers, the evangelists to go out. God uses His word. And we have here men in this office of Magi coming from the east, knowing that there is a king born, that the king has been born, and it's a Jewish king, He who is born King of the Jews. And so what makes sense here is that these are men who have had preserved in some way possibly Daniel's own prophecies. They have information that's been given. So there is a supernatural aspect to this as well, isn't there? Because of the star. But normally God works through His word. And you have word given to people in high places in government in the east. And so it makes sense. We don't have it. We aren't. I can't say 100%. But it makes sense that Daniel, the prophets of the coming Messiah, the prophets who actually gives something of a timeline for when Messiah would come, who is in power in the east, through not only the Babylonian, but in the Persian Empire as well. So these are probably men from either Babylon, what's left of it, or what's left of the old Persian Empire. There's, of course, nothing to indicate that there are three of them. You know, we have that well-loved song, "We Three Kings from Orient Are." They aren't kings, and there is nothing to indicate besides the number of gifts that there are three of them. Likely this is a big party of people, because they're bearing some valuables here. So they're probably not going to make a long journey without having some sort of an entourage, some protection, some bodyguard. So it's very possible that there are a lot of people here. You look at the response as they enter Jerusalem. All Jerusalem's in an uproar. Everybody knows about it. So this isn't a small party that's secretly slipping in, but it looks as though it's probably a large gathering. Probably they may have had soldiers to protect them on the way. They're following a star. The star is not something that we would, what we think of as a star. The stars that we have, that we see, are a long ways away and can't really pinpoint anything on earth. So this is something that is supernatural. This is something that is able not only to point them to Jerusalem, draw their attention to Palestine, draw their attention and bring them to Jerusalem, but it's able to come and stand over the very house where Christ is. This is a supernatural phenomenon. If you're unwilling to accept this as a supernatural phenomenon, there's so much going on here that's far more, far less normal in human experience than the star. So this, it's not hard if you can accept Christ as born of a virgin. If you can accept God coming in flesh, then it's no problem for the God who created all things to give this. One pastor actually saw this as an example of the Shekinah glory. I don't know if that's accurate, but it's something that they saw. Apparently other people aren't seeing it, but it's given to direct them. They have this knowledge of what they're looking for. They're not following a curiosity. They have knowledge that they are coming seeking the King of the Jews, the one who has been born. And they do it with purpose. As you see here, they come into Jerusalem. They come to the capital of Israel. They come to the place where kings of Israel should be. If you're going to look for a king that's born king of the Jews, you're going to go to Jerusalem. That's where he should be at. They come to Jerusalem asking, where is he is born king of the Jews? In verse 2. For we saw his star when it rose, or we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. They had purpose. They weren't just wandering around trying to scratch their curiosity itch. And remember, these are men from the east. As far as Judea goes, it is not really a big player on the world stage at this point. If you think of who the power is Rome. The Jews are under the thumb of Rome, and then before that they were under the thumb of the Greeks, and before that they were under the thumb of the, and before that it was Babylon. You go back, and they haven't been a world player in a very long time. Since the days of Solomon, they have had very little importance as far as world politics go. King Herod that is presented here is an appointee of the Roman Empire. He's a puppet king. He's not even an Israelite. He's an Edomite. One born king of the Jews, this is just a king of the Jews, it would hold very little significance for people from far away. People from Babylon. People from Persia. If anywhere else in the world, it would have very little significance. They realize there is more to it than that. The one born king of the Jews has global significance. Isaiah is one of those prophets that we turn to because he speaks so much of the coming of Messiah. And one of the verses, I would like to spend more time looking at this section, but one of the verses that popped out at me as I was studying was from Isaiah 60, verse 15. And it says there in Isaiah, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The people who had afflicted them were many. Many nations had afflicted Israel, but one of the things that the prophets point to is that when Messiah comes, he will come, yes, to Israel. He will come as the hope of Israel, but not just as the hope of Israel. He will come, and when he comes and sets up his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, it will have global significance. The nations will come streaming to Zion. And the sons of those who have afflicted Israel, who have afflicted Zion, will come bending low. They will come and worship. And you see that here. The sons of those who have afflicted coming and bending low. So they come, the Magi come asking, where is he born, who is born king of the Jews? They come to the capital. They've probably at this point been traveling for some months. As you look at Herod's response and his inquiries, you can see that this star appeared some time ago. That it has been some time, they've been on the road for a long time, and before that, they would have had to see the star and look into its meaning and then make preparation for the travels, because you don't travel that distance on foot successfully without good preparation. And so they come to Jerusalem. They come to the sitting king, Herod. And then Herod calls the religious leaders. This is above his pay grade. So he calls the scribes, the priests, those who have studied scripture. This is something supernatural that's happened. So he calls in the cavalry. He calls in the religious leaders, those who know scripture, those who know the prophecies. And so there's got to be something in him that says, there's something different about this. I need to know more. This is something beyond just a king. To have men come from the east, travel all this way, something so important that they would leave everything at home, leave their jobs, their position, their family, leave everything behind them, the comforts of home, in order to seek this one out. And so he brings them in, and the religious leaders, what do they say? They go right to the scripture. They go to the prophet Micah. They say, yeah, we know exactly where Messiah is going to be born. We can tell you. And they told him in verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And this is something they're sort of paraphrasing Micah 5 here. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A ruler is coming, one who will be the shepherd of Israel, a good shepherd, not like the old shepherds who had been cruel, the ones who, as the prophet said, would eat the sheep and feed off of them instead of feeding the sheep and caring for them. There's someone who is coming who will rule. He will be born in Bethlehem. They knew exactly where this is. And the prophet Micah is one, again, he brings judgment. Like Isaiah, he brings judgment on Israel. He speaks harshly specifically against the rulers of Israel and their abuses and the rebellion of the people. But God is merciful. He is gracious and he gives hope. So even in the midst of judgment, God gives hope, and he gives Micah harsh prophecies, but he gives them the hope of Messiah who will come. You see here, these men, these are the Bible scholars. These are the ones who know the scripture inside and out. They've devoted their whole lives to studying. They knew these scrolls inside and out. They knew the scriptures, and it didn't bring them an inch closer to God. Instead, their hearts were hardened. It's really no different today. We have the scriptures before us. Most homes in our country have Bibles. The Gideons have made sure that every hotel room has a Bible. There's no lack of scholarship on what the Bible says, no lack of archaeological evidence for the history of it. We have just a glut of knowledge, but so few make use of it. So few actually apply it. And you can be like these scribes who knew the Bible inside and out and weren't an inch closer to the kingdom of heaven than any of the pagans around them. You can read the Bible. You can have a PhD in biblical studies. You can write books and blog posts, and you can argue on Facebook about what little, the most minute details of theology mean, not be any closer to Christ. And you see that here. Just look at the contrast. The Magi, who we don't even know what knowledge they had. They knew that they were looking for the King of the Jews, and they said, we have to come and worship. We must leave everything aside. We must give everything we have to go and worship. We will take our gifts and we will worship the King. What little knowledge they had. And these ones here, sitting 5 miles up the road from where Christ is, they have the scriptures. They have the scrolls of Isaiah that speak of him. They have Micah that speaks of him. They have all the scriptures. And they can even point to it and say, yes, he is to be born in Bethlehem. And do you see any of them gathering along with the Magi? There's no record that they even have interest in this, other than the uproar of all Jerusalem. We'll look at more next week. King Herod, who says, yes, let me come with you. I'll worship him. Of course, it was a lie. He had no intention of worshiping. He wanted to destroy. They have the light. They have this knowledge. Unless you bend the knee to Christ, unless you are given over to him, unless you submit to him as king, the scriptures don't have any effect other than hardening and bringing more judgment. I was just reading an article yesterday of a man who was a globally known evangelist. He was a youth pastor. He had written a devotional on how to come to God. He even preached on laying aside all of the valuable things in your life for Christ and just setting aside yourself for Christ. The article was about how a secular court had sentenced him to over 1,000 years in prison for exploiting young boys. He'd opened the door. He'd pointed the door to Christ for thousands. Gone around the world speaking of Christ. He had opened the door and shown Christ and never gone through the door himself. Instead, harboring the very sins that he told others not to harbor. Living in sin. Is Jesus Christ more than words to you? Are you like the scribes who have the word in front of you and know it backwards and forwards and have never knelt to Christ, have never given your love to Christ? Or are you like these magi who, with the knowledge, with the light that has been given, will move heaven and earth to come and worship? When they come to Bethlehem, the star stands over Christ, where Christ is. And they come. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, in verse 11, and they fell down and worshipped him. And it says, going into the house, so of course Mary is no longer in the stable. That was where Jesus was born, but then they've moved into a house in Bethlehem, and judging by Herod's words following this, it's by his judgments. Jesus at this point is probably a year old, maybe more. He's maybe around a toddler. So they come to this house in Bethlehem. And they saw the child. And Mary is there, yes, Mary, his mother. But she is nowhere in their worship. She's there as his mother, yes. But she holds no place of authority. She's not the queen. Instead, they've come to worship the king. And they fall down and they bring and present their gifts. They have brought presents. They have brought gifts, not for a baby. They have brought gifts for a king. They bring gold, that precious metal that God has set up as a standard of wealth. Even back to Eden. That land of Havilah, where the gold is good. It's one of the gifts that the Queen of Sheba brought to King Solomon. Bring frankincense. Frankincense is made out of the sap of a certain tree, and it's dried and crushed. Frankincense was used extensively in tabernacle worship. It was one of the great ingredients in the incense that was before the Holy of Holies. It was used in the grain offerings. It was a scent that was used extensively in the worship of God. They also used myrrh. Myrrh also was a key ingredient in actually the anointing oil for the priesthood. It was what was used to anoint the tabernacle and anoint the altar and the furniture in the tabernacle in Exodus 30. It was holy. And so it has significance. The other significance of these precious substances is in burial. And many see in this a hint of what is to come. Isaiah, again going back to Isaiah chapter 60, he mentions gold and frankincense. If you go to Isaiah, chapter 59, the very end of chapter 59, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And then skipping to to chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then verse 5, then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. And those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. As the prophets spoke these things, those in Judah, those in the priests and all of those in Judah, they were hoping, they were imagining that they themselves would benefit from this, the riches and the nations coming and bowing. They were expecting something more along the lines of world conquest, that they would be the world power instead of Rome, that as the nations came streaming and came bowing to the Davidic king, that it would be them in political power, them with temporal goods, never imagining that the Redeemer who had come, the King who had become, would be God himself, born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, living in a little house in Bethlehem just down the road, likely not imagining that when he came, they would be so filled with hate and jealousy that they would persecute him and would be willing to break every commandment on the books so that they might murder him. They didn't expect that his kingdom would come through suffering, that this Redeemer would redeem through his own life, that he would become the sacrificial lamb, that his eternal king would really be eternal with him as the king reigning in heaven eternally. That's what he did. He came suffering, he came in humility, he came lowly, not forcing his own power on others, not even stating exactly who he is, instead showing gently, teaching tirelessly, preaching to the people, commanding them to come to God, setting up his kingdom quietly, and a kingdom that has toppled the empires, that continues to this day. So what do we do with this? First, search your own heart. Are you like the Magi? Are you willing to set aside earthly comforts? Are you willing to seek? Do you seek? So seek Christ. Seek him through his word. Seek him by faith. seek Him through the gathering of His people. And then, in seeking Him and having found Him, do you worship Him? Is He the object of your adoration, of your love, of your affection? Is your affection to Christ warmed when you come to the Scripture and you read of this, of Him coming and doing this and suffering and dying and being humiliated on your behalf? Is your heart warmed with affection for Him who would do this for you while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that He came as a conquering King, nailing your transgressions, those scrolls that were against you, nailing them to the cross, conquering the rulers, giving Himself for you? Does that make your heart as warm with affection? Do you worship Christ? In worshiping Christ, lay aside the old self. This can become very easily a quaint old story of a poor little Jewish girl and her husband going and traveling, and we talk about the hard road that they went and think about the manger scene, and it can easily become nothing more than sentimentality. It can easily become something that gives us warm feelings. But we like to keep Him in the manger. He's tame there. He's helpless there. But He didn't stay in the manger. He is risen. He is Christ, the risen King. He has died. He has conquered death and hell. He has defeated Satan. He has bound the strong man and plundered his house. And He will come again in judgment to do away with all of His and our enemies. He is the King riding on the white horse, slaughtering those who stand against Him. So when you think of the nativity scene, give thanks to God for Christ, who is willing to take on human flesh. Give thanks to God that He is the risen and ruling King, and worship at His feet. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for our Lord Christ, that He is the ruling and reigning King, our mediator. Lord, the one that we love, the object of our affection. Oh Lord, help us to grow in love for Christ, that all of our lives, our hearts would be warmed by our love for Christ, that our affection would be ignited, that we would follow Him, that we would bow our hearts in worship to Him, that we would not have our knees bent at judgment, but then instead we would worship Him now and give Him the adoration that He so richly deserves. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His incarnation. We thank You for His sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.